Welcome to the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast, a ministry of the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church with Pastor Bernie Anderson. Our prayer is that what you hear will inspire, equip, and perhaps introduce you to a new walk with Jesus Christ.
I'm certain that as you've watched the television and you've watched the footage of the earthquake and all the devastation, you've seen the images come through, that there are things that have hit you deeply, that there are profound things that have just sort of struck you as you've watched everything unfold. And I just wanted to take a few moments before we bring up some of our guests and share with you some of those things that profoundly impacted me. One of them has to do with the people of God in the midst of the devastation and the pain and the turmoil of the earthquake hitting. And what I mean by that is I heard several stories, and I heard a number of stories of people, of God's people, of Christian people, singing and praying and praising God in the midst of all this, after this earthquake had destroyed their homes and killed their relatives and friends. And I think that's so powerful. I think that's just so powerful. It reminds me of the story of Paul when he was put in prison, and he sang and he praised God so much that the jailer was converted, you know? It's that sort of church in the midst of such devastation and trauma that would begin to sing and praise God. It's quite easy, or it's easier perhaps, to sing and praise God in a building that's still standing, right? But can you imagine standing outside of your place of worship, seeing the rubble, watching rescuers pull your brother or sister in Christ, or perhaps even your blood brother or sister from the rubble, and still be able to have a praise and worship service? Now, I don't know about you, but there's no excuse for us not to sing at the top of our lungs in this place. Reminded me of a scripture that you'll all find very familiar, but just came to my mind as I was thinking about the believers in Haiti, the brothers and sisters in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who could praise God in the midst of all the chaos and devastation. It says this: knowing all things, and I claim this for those believers in Haiti this morning, knowing all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that powerful, man? The only way that you can truly praise God in the midst of such death and devastation is if you are fully convinced that this earth is not our home, that this world is not the end, that there's something beyond this. That's the only reason you have to praise, because you know that something better is coming. You know that this is not the end, that ultimately there's something better. So that's one of the things. And I read news clips this week of the contrast of people who didn't get it, people who didn't understand how these Christians could sing and could pray and could say hallelujah and praise God when all around them there's death and devastation. Even the stench of death, they're smelling. They can praise God. It just blows me away. The second thing is this, and I think this is so critical. When times like these arise, God calls upon His people to really step up. And I was just moved by how the church has stepped up and been the church during this time. And I don't just mean local Seventh-day Adventist church, but I mean the church universal. You hear stories. I listen to Caleb. I don't know if you listen to Caleb. I listen to Caleb. And I love the stories about how churches are stepping up and doing this and doing that. And people who just said, hey, I will do whatever and sacrifice whatever and raise money and go to Haiti. And it's just been powerful to see the church be the church. And Tanya and I will talk about this a little bit later on, but right in the midst of a really difficult time on her trip, we found the church. We called upon the body of Christ in Florida, and they stepped up to the plate, and it was just so powerful because that's what this thing is all about. You and I, you realize that we are not just Wasatch Hill, Salt Lake City, but we're connected to a broader body of believers, both Adventists and non-Adventists, across the country and across the world. And the book of Acts just really, really points this out. And I want to read just a little bit of Acts to you, because I think it's powerful for us to hear these words from Acts. And Paul, as Luke writes Acts, he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem." Jesus says this, "But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then he goes down a little bit and he says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power." And this is the part I want you to catch. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which is right there where they were, "and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And I think we lose sight of the fact that we are an ends of the earth body, right? So we're connected to believers globally. We're connected to believers across North America for sure. We're connected to believers everywhere. And when that connection works and when the Holy Spirit is at work, you see the miracles happen that we're talking about this morning. You see God's people stepping up, and my wife has a friend in Arizona that she went to school with. She grew up with and went to school with her. I don't know if you went to school with her. You didn't go to school with her. But she was a childhood friend that she knew and played with. And she just took it upon herself to say that, "Hey, I have got to do something to help the people in Haiti." And she got on Facebook, right? Facebook, you know, the social networking site. And she just put out there, this is what I need. And at the time, I believe she was trying to collect formula to get to Haiti. And she didn't gather formula, but she found people who had formula. And then she connected those people who had formula to ADRA. And between the two of them, between this stay-at-home mom on her computer on Facebook, she managed to get tons, not pounds, tons of formula to Haiti. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's what I mean by being the church and just saying, "Hey, God is working and using me. I'm not going to sit here and be quiet. I can do something." And just you know, call upon the network, call upon the brothers and sisters, and step up. And I believe that's such a beautiful picture of what God has been doing through this whole thing, is calling the church together, connecting the church in such a way that we can be the body to people in need. Then just one last text from Acts that illustrates this again. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." This is all the believers, the new believers in this new church coming together. "All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And you get this picture of the body of Christ, of the community of believers coming together. And you see miracles happen. You see lives touched and the sharing of possessions. And I was touched by the fact that the body of Christ came together in the midst of this tragedy as well. Then finally, the thing that just struck me very profoundly was this idea of prayer. Something that perhaps we even take for granted. People will say to you, "You know, I'll pray for you." And sometimes we sort of dismiss it and go, "Yeah, right, will you pray for me?" But in the midst of this, I think when people said, "Will you pray for Haiti?" Will you pray for this person that I know who has family in Haiti? Will you pray for me? I think people really prayed. I was listening to a pastor out of Seattle. He was on the ground in Haiti shortly after the earthquake for about 32 hours. And this is coming from a pastor. Pastor is a large church and very influential spiritual leader, Christian leader in North America. And he said it was the first time while he's in the midst of all this stuff, looking at the devastation all around him, he said it's the first time he felt the impact and the power of prayer on his very person. So he said, I felt the prayer. And I know that as I talk to Tanya, as we talk to other people, that they will say the same thing, that prayer was extremely significant. And people prayed, man. People took the time and they prayed and they called upon God to act in a magnificent way and in a miraculous way and in a powerful way. Scripture says this. It says, pray diligently, stay alert with your eyes wide open in gratitude. And I think the church did that in this case. It says again in James, it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When it comes right down to it, so often it is, even as believers, we overlook the power of simply praying. And I would hope that in this day and age in particular, knowing what we know is going to happen as we draw closer to the end of time, that we would be a praying people. That prayer would be so quick out of our mouths that when somebody comes to us and they tell us their story about how they're struggling with this or struggling with that, right there in that moment, we would just stop and pray. I would hope that this would be a testimony. The devastation in Haiti, the people and how the body of Christ responded in prayer would be a testimony to us that we would just step up and just pray, man. Lose all our we're very self-conscious about this. I can't pray in public. I don't know what to say. All that sort of stuff. And just let it all go and forget about it. And that prayer would just flow from us as a body of people. I pray that would be the case here. So, this morning we want to share some images and some video footage and some stories, some testimonies. And first I want to bring up some guys that are, come on up, Tim and Ivan. And you're going to love these guys. I really appreciate their story. Go ahead and take a seat there. We got mics ready for you. Tim and Ivan. And they are, let's see, Tim's the photography guy. No, I got it backwards.
Got it backwards.
All right, Tim's the film guy, and Ivan's the photography guy. And you're at PUC.
Correct.
And you're at Andrews University. So, all right, guys, so tell us how you wound up in Haiti after a devastating earthquake. You want to take that one, Ivan?
Sure.
Tim, whatever, whichever.
Yeah.
Sorry.
The day the earthquake happened, I heard about it, and I decided to post on my Facebook, hey, anyone want to sponsor a filmmaker to head to Haiti? And then about 8 hours later, an anonymous donor had donated 2 tickets, and so we just took off.
So, try this at home. Get on Facebook. Hawaii, 2 tickets. No. So you said, hey, I want. What was your thinking though? Why did you want to get there? What was so important about going to Haiti?
Well, we'd actually talked before over. Tim is from Michigan originally, and a longtime friend of mine. We talked about it, how if something happened, some kind of disaster or something, we wanted to drop everything and go and try and do a humanitarian awareness documentary. And Tim's done this sort of thing before, working with Maranatha. And I've had an interest in doing it, and we talked about for a long time we wanted to do something. So when I logged on to Facebook, after seeing that this has happened, first thing I said was, well, something happened. And then he sent a message back saying, so are you going to come?
So this is totally drop everything. We looks
really
like
was.
We got somebody to take the we to sponsor us on the tickets.
Correct.
We didn't believe it was going to happen until we were there. I really didn't, until we landed in Dominican Republic. And even then, I didn't know. We didn't know what it was going to be like getting into Haiti, but God worked and got us there.
So give me a little sense of how you actually got into the country, because I found this very interesting. I talked with them last night a bit, but how you actually wound up back in the, how you wound up in the country in Port-au-Prince.
Well, we flew into the Dominican Republic, and then we hired a cab to take us to the border. And it wasn't actually an official border crossing. It was just like a service bridge with barbed wire fence and stuff across it. And we met some missionaries there that helped us bribe our way across that under the barbed wire fence.
So did you show your passport at the barbed wire
fence? No, nothing.
You just sort of walked in.
Correct.
You know, we didn't use our passports the whole trip, actually, until we got back to the U.S.
That's awesome. Okay. So you're in... All right, keep going.
And so then we stayed with the missionaries that evening. They have a mission compound in northern Haiti. And then we took a bus down the country the next day.
Mind you, what was so amazing about all of this was that, I mean, we had met these people an hour earlier, and they were offering for us to stay. It was just amazing how everything worked out. We made it from, I made it from Santo Domingo up to Santiago and then down to Port-au-Prince in less than 24 hours without any plan or any idea how we were going to get there.
Yeah, and what were your parents thinking about this whole thing?
I'd rather not mention that.
Okay. Okay. All right, so in light of that, in light of the parents, we don't want to talk about them, was there ever a moment in which you were sort of afraid, you were concerned, security issues? I mean, you're going into a very unpredictable situation.
I think when the bus, we got into Port-au-Prince, we were coming in, and the whole city looks like it's on fire because of all the dust just rising off the buildings. And we get to the bus stop, and we're trying to get off the bus, and we physically can't push our way off because it's just a massive amount of people that want to get out of the city trying to get onto the bus. And people were fighting and stuff to get onto the bus, and we're thinking, you know, we are voluntarily coming into this. This is crazy.
Well, Port-au-Prince, that was truly an experience. When we got about 20 minutes outside of Port-au-Prince, we started to see earthquake damage. And we've been on the bus for 8 hours, and it was really amazing because the damage is kind of it's very isolated to that region. And when you get about 10 miles outside of Port-au-Prince, you actually start to smell the smell of Port-au-Prince.
Really?
From the burning. They're burning all sorts of things, obviously, but amongst it,
wow,
the bodies. And the bus just got completely silent. People had been really pretty, they'd been dancing in the front of the bus, listening to merengue music, but the bus driver shut off the music, and people started putting on dust masks, and it was really ominous. And then seeing the city just smoldering there.
So where did this idea to do a documentary film on Haiti, and talk a little bit more about the film that you're working on, in particular, how it ties into the orphans thing?
The night before we left, the Padoes, they had put me in contact with Greg and Tanya, and we had told them our story and that we needed a place to stay, and so they had offered to let us stay at the orphanage. And once we got to the orphanage, it just started this huge thing with them trying to get these orphans out, and so we decided that this was probably the story we wanted to cover and find out what was going to happen.
So you wound up actually at the orphanage, and you ended up staying at the orphanage for a while there, or
yeah,
during your whole trip there.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. If you don't mind, tell me a little bit about these credentials you guys were carrying around with you. That, are we recording this? Are you recording this?
I am, but
you
are. Well.
We can edit this out. That's what you do.
We made fake press passes for like CNN, Associated Press, all these different companies. We wanted to make sure we made it across the border.
So, mind you, we only used our official one ever. Did you ever use the CNN?
Maybe.
you got to do what you got to do to get the story. So now here's the big question. Did you change any diapers?
No.
No. You never changed any diapers the whole time.
Changed a diaper.
You're behind the camera. All right. I want to show you some of their pictures. I don't know if my remote's working. You may have to help me out in the back there. Sorry, guys. But these pictures that these guys took are really quite amazing. And we are gonna show them to you here in just a second. Can you go back and help them?
Yeah. Well, how did we find the orphanage?
There we go.
After we got off the bus, we took motorcycles to the general vicinity with some guy we'd met the night before, and then Greg had sent us a piece of paper saying that we could stay there, so we walked around for a couple hours asking locals till we found the orphanage, and then showed Pierre, the guy running it, the letter from Greg saying that we could sleep there.
So these guys literally you just sort of showed up in the foreign country, no contacts, no friends, and just wandered around to you.
Exactly.
Yeah. There you go. Some of their photos. Still not working. You're at the push the arrows for me, sorry. Tim and Ivan, can you just talk us through a little bit of these?
Well, that first photo that you saw there is interesting. What's going on there is basically that building used to have 5 stories. And you can see on this, what is kind of the second story there, is pretty much just disappeared. And that's something that's happened to a lot of buildings throughout the city. Just the foundation will have just collapsed. And it almost looks like the building would be usable if you could just, you know, remove that bottom floor. But, that's a quite typical scene.
Can't quite see that. It's a sign, a lot of signs out. People asking
it's
for
a
help.
Refugee camp, and they have a sign just saying SOS. People all around the city are trying to get aid delivered. These are some kids at the orphanage. This is the buildings, when they fall down, literally just collapse into just piles of rubble. Unbelievable. A lot of people have set up these sheet villages. Where they basically made tents out of whatever they can find. And that's what this is. And the kids.
This isn't far from the orphanage either.
This is not far from the orphanage. It's about 5 minutes walk from the orphanage. It's about 1,000 people living there.
Tell this.
This is a girl that lives in that village now. In the background, you can see the neighborhood they were from. They lost about 700 people in that neighborhood. And there's about 1,000 people now, I estimate, living in this sheet village. She's actually standing in front of surface burials there that were probably from a few days earlier. Wow.
This is the palace, the royal palace, and I think you guys probably all seen that on the news. And then this helicopter is actually landing on the palace lawn. It was the first aid drop that they brought supplies to the downtown. And this was like 5 or 6 days after it happened. More of the orphans.
This was when they were preparing for the evacuation, so children all have their names written on their shirts.
There's Tanya.
Who's the other person? Soledad?
Soledad O'Brien. She came around several times and did interviews and things, and they did Larry King Live and Anderson Cooper Live there a couple nights.
When the kids went on the bus, I think a lot of them hadn't really seen the city, and they also hadn't seen airplanes before, so they were pretty amazed at just what they were seeing. This is one of the boys. Everybody walks in the middle of the street now, because if you walk too close to the building, there's always a risk of an aftershock, and everyone has a little bit of a post-traumatic stress disorder now. So that's the downtown.
All right. So just in closing, guys, share with us maybe one of the most profound things that you experienced on the trip, something that just really sticks to you.
Well, one thing that sticks in my mind is we went down to the Adventist Church. It's actually the largest church in Port-au-Prince, or largest Adventist church in Port-au-Prince, and it's completely collapsed, and as has the school that's there. But there's about 1,000 people living on the grounds there, and just kind of in contrast to a lot of what you see on the news is violence and people fighting over water or food, but this is right downtown, and there's about 1,000 people, not all Adventists. The majority are not Adventists, actually, just Christians and other people that had come together and pooled their money and bought food, and they had set up a distribution line. Wow. It was just amazing to me to see the cooperation that was going on there.
Awesome. Church being the church, you think?
Yeah, I think my what struck me the most was just the massive amount of what's going on and just how you can't even capture it and things like that, and just how long it is taking to get help in there, you know. It's been a couple weeks and it's still taking a long time because they are on an island and stuff like that.
Awesome. Thanks so much, guys. You guys are great. Appreciate it. Mm-hmm. Well, I want to invite Dr. Tanya Constantino to come up, and we're going to talk a little bit more with Tanya. Welcome back.
Thank you.
Wow, you've been on quite a journey, and let's sort of take it back to the beginning. Where did it all begin for you with the orphanage and your interest and love for Haiti?
Well, I think it really dates back to the tsunami, the Asian tsunami, and as you remember, there were a lot of orphans created at that time, and my heart was really moved by that situation. And then a combination of that plus some other things that came together within a very short period of time in 2005, God put adoption on my heart and shortly thereafter convicted Greg of that as well. And through the process of starting to look for where there was need and where there were children in need of families, we were led to Haiti. And then subsequently to the picture of our daughter Emma on the internet, who was at the orphanage Maison des Enfants de Dieu, where I recently spent a week of my life.
Wow. So, yeah, so this love for Haiti, the beginning of looking at orphans and adoption, began with another devastating natural event, the tsunami, and now it's turned into really somewhat of a passion for you that would drive you to stay in Haiti for an entire week. Talk a little bit then about what your reaction was when you heard that there was an earthquake, a massive earthquake that had hit Haiti.
Well, it was really overwhelming because through our time in Haiti and our time at the orphanage, through Pierre's time here, that's family. And those kids, I had just been in there in October and done health assessments with a small team, and I knew their names. They had names like Umid and Valencia and Benson, and I knew who they were. And so it was really overwhelming at first because we had very little news. We had heard from Pierre that none of the children had been injured, but we remained very concerned, and we knew that supplies were going to be a problem. And by Friday, after the earthquake, we heard that things were getting more critical. And we had people within the volunteer group that works with the orphanage starting to look for flights. And it was really on my heart to go, but I wasn't really sure it was what I was supposed to do because I have family here and I have a job, and I wasn't really sure what I could do. But we started to hear rumors that maybe the children could be allowed to come to the United States to their adoptive families through some process that the government would set up. And so I really started to pray without ceasing that if it was the Lord's will for me to go to Haiti or to go help the kids get out, that he would open that door. And through this time, people kept looking for flights, and flights were really hard to come by. And a lead would come up, and then it would close, and a lead would come up, and then it would close. And the door just wasn't opening. And then Friday morning, as I was dropping my kids off at Summit Christian Academy, Bernie said, "Hey, did you hear about that businessman who's offering flights, offering his plane to get medical people down to Haiti?" And I said, "Well, no, I hadn't heard about that." And then when I got to work, someone else mentioned it to me. And so I went and I Googled the link, and I found the contact information, but I didn't call it that day because we were on our way to see my father-in-law who was in the hospital with pneumonia. And we were headed to Idaho, and all the way up to Idaho, my heart was sinking because I'm thinking I'm further away from the airport, and it's going to be harder to get to Haiti if a flight opens up. Mm-hmm. But we got up there, and we went to church the next morning, and we heard from Pierre that morning that things were worse, that their supplies were just about out, that the security situation was deteriorating, and I started to feel frantic. Like, we had to do something, and we had to do it now. Mm-hmm. So I called the number, And Karen answered the phone, and she sounded really frantic and frenzied, and she said, "I can't really talk right now. Can't you just email me your story?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of complicated. It's about 130 orphans that we want to try and evacuate." And she immediately started to listen to me, and she said, "Let me make a couple of calls." And she made a couple of calls, and she said, "If you can be at Provo at 7 o'clock in the morning, I will put you on a plane and get you to Haiti."
Wow.
So when God opened that door...
So you just found, you came up with this number online, or how did you get the number to call this Carol lady?
I found it on probably a KSL link.
KSL link.
Yeah.
And someone literally answered on the other end.
Someone answered the phone. I wasn't even expecting someone to answer the phone, but someone answered the phone.
Wow.
On the first call.
So take us through, and I think we have a photo. Bring up that first photo of Tanya. That's you on the plane right there.
That's me on the plane, and it turned out that this wealthy businessman from St. George not only was offering up his private plane, his private Learjet, but he'd gotten another plane also from a close contact of his. So this wasn't actually his plane. I was actually on the other person's private jet. I was on the plane with the search and rescue team from St. George and also three physicians and a translator who'd all done LDS missions in Haiti and all spoke fluent Creole. So they were all on their way too. And so we landed to refuel in Fort Lauderdale, and the pilot came back and he said, "They're not sure they're going to let us into the Dominican Republic because they say they're too busy." And so I immediately just started praying. And I've been praying the whole time, but I started praying, "Lord, you got to get me in. This is your plan." And he came back about 10 minutes later. He's like, "They're going to let us in."
So,
So we made it to the Dominican Republic. And then we still weren't sure how we were going to get into Haiti. But
Was it your plan to actually go on into Port-au-Prince? What was the plan?
Actually, that's a good point. It was not originally my plan. I had promised my husband and my children that I would not go into Haiti. they were very, very
God
worried
had
about
other
my
plans,
safety.
So apparently.
And I'd promised up and down that I wouldn't do it. I really thought I was just going to wait in the Dominican, and then the children would either be evacuated to the Dominican and we'd fly them out from there, or maybe I'd just be flown over to the airport to meet the kids when it was time to evacuate. But the next day, I heard from Greg that things were, that there was a security situation. They were worried that children were, that people were trying to maybe take our children from the orphanage, that they were going to move the children to a new secure location, that that things were just even more unstable. And it suddenly felt like I really needed to go to Haiti.
So how desperate did it get? You're at the orphanage, you make your way to the orphanage, and how bad did it get on the ground at the orphanage?
Well, when I arrived there, the supply situation was really day-to-day. We were always very dependent upon the next aid group to come and bring some more supplies. There were a couple of more volunteers. There was another volunteer who through my contacts, we got in, one of the FHG board members, Pat, and a couple of other guys who came in to do a building inspection, and they got in the next day after we did. And so with all of those contacts, with the aid groups that were coming, through the media links, the media that kept showing up at the orphanage, for some reason God really, well, not for some reason, because of Pierre being an amazing prayer warrior, from the prayers that blanketed this orphanage, God brought a lot of amazing contacts, and between aid groups, supplies, last week a well driller. So the supplies were really day-to-day, but God was good to bring those supplies each day that would sometimes cover a couple of days.
Wow, isn't that awesome? So what was it like for you? I mean, here you are just sort of out there, not really on your own, but it's just Tanya, you know. What are you doing? How are you eating? Are you just holding babies the whole time? How is the experience? Where are you sleeping? Are you sleeping in a tent on the floor? Where are you at?
Well, the building itself didn't seem to be significantly damaged, but as Tim and Ivan mentioned, people are very fearful that the next aftershock will take whatever building is left down. So nobody felt it was safe to sleep in the building. So we were all sleeping outside with the kids. The kids, they had four tents that had been brought. They had the babies in a truck that's been on the property on little mattresses. So we just slept out there on these little thin mattresses, and that's how we spent each night. There's a lot of stray dogs running around, and one night in the middle of the night, the dogs took off barking and running and ran right over the top of me. which scared me to death because there'd been some gunshots kind of earlier in the evening, you know, and my adrenaline levels were sky high the whole time.
Wow. So, yeah, the security question that I asked, Tim and Ivan, what about you? Were there times when you're wondering, was this the best thing? Maybe I should have kept that promise to my husband.
I was never fearful. We did hear gunshots at a distance a couple of nights in a row. Thursday night, there were gunshots right next to the orphanage in the ravine. But what I was told was that the police were going after people who were dumping dead bodies. And so no one else seemed to be too worried. And I really felt like I was there. God got me there. He was going to take care of this process, that he was on his throne. He was in charge. And I really feel that he has a special place in his heart for orphans.
Amen.
And that he had a plan from the very beginning, and that each step of the way, that he brought the contacts and the resources to work this plan. And the fact that we were able to get 80 children out basically within 3 days from the time we first got the documents to the embassy is a God thing. I can't explain it any other way.
Amen.
Because the process is so slow. And I was speaking to an agency here yesterday, and she said, how did you guys do that fast? Mm. And I said, I don't know. God worked that out, because it's just incredible. Nothing in Haiti moves that fast.
Wow. Especially when they don't really have a government intact and things are falling apart.
Well, and the embassy was completely overwhelmed. They couldn't handle the lines and lines of people and the request for 500 orphans that needed to be processed out of that country.
Wow. I think a lot of us saw the CNN footage, and you were on the bus, and that seemed like a pretty high-stress time. Give us a little idea of what was happening as you're riding on this bus, and you got all the orphans around you. What's going on there?
Well, what was happening there is the day before, we had gone to the embassy for the first time. We'd been told we needed to take the children with us, but then we got news that, no, don't take the children to the embassy. So we went with the documents that we had. And I really went in naively thinking God was just going to move this mountain right now, and they were going to go, okay, here's your paperwork, the kids can all leave. And that's not what they said. And in fact, the guy at the window yelled at us and told us we had inadequate documents and we needed to go get pictures on every child and we needed more documentation, and then we could come back. So I was really devastated, and I was really emotionally struggling with that, feeling like, how are we going to get pics on all of these kids in an earthquake-ravaged zone in Haiti? But it turns out that there had been some pictures taken of the kids by prior mission trips that we just happened to find in the office that night. I mean, the office, all of the paperwork and everything, it just dumped out on the floor in the earthquake, and things were a mess. And we're just sitting there, and someone just kind of picks up this packet and says, oh, look, what's this? And it was pictures of the kids holding up their names.
Exactly what you needed.
Yeah.
Wow.
So we worked late into the night that night to try and get the files ready to go back to the embassy. During this time, we kept getting conflicting information about whether or not to take the kids to the embassy or not. So the people in Haiti at the embassy really didn't want all 130 children at the embassy. They wouldn't know what to do with them. But our contacts in the States, the USCIS policy is you have to take the children to the embassy so they can ID them, and then they'll transport them to the airport. So we had so many children, they really didn't know what to do with us, I think. So the next morning, we kept being told, you got to take the kids to the embassy. We had the buses lined up, ready to go. And that morning, we sent two people in advance to the embassy to say, we're coming with all these kids, you really want us to do that? And they said, don't bring the kids until you hear from us. Well, it's now 10 o'clock in the morning. I haven't heard anything from the people at the embassy. I've got the kids pretty much ready to go. The bus is there. And I'm thinking, you know, I keep hearing from the States, we have to do this. And nobody wants to do it. It's probably not the best idea, but we have to do it. Mm. Right about that time, CNN shows up with Soledad O'Brien. And I felt like, you know, Lord, I don't know if this is the right thing, but it feels like a God moment, and we're going to go with it.
So you loaded up all the kids, got on the bus, and with CNN and all the cameras rolling, and headed off to the embassy.
We headed off to the embassy, and let me tell you, trying to navigate the streets of Port-au-Prince in a big bus is not easy. And at one point, the bus got stuck because it was in a very narrow road and there was a stalled vehicle, so it had to back up, and everything was moving in like really slow motion, it felt like. Mm-hmm. But it finally got around the corner. We made it down into the horrible traffic that is the airport road. And It stopped, and the guys ahead had gotten a call from the guys at the embassy saying, don't bring the kids. They don't want them down here. And I thought, it's not easy to load 87 children on the bus and 25 babies in the van. And it took a lot to get here, and we're just going to keep going because we need to get the message out that they need to do something.
Yeah. So that's what we were seeing.
That's what you were seeing, is this conflict, and that's why I broke down, because I didn't know what the right decision was at that point in time. I didn't know really what we had to do to get these kids out. I didn't want to hurt the children because it was hot on the bus. They were getting car sick. And it just didn't feel like a good situation.
Yeah. But it turns out you were able to get these visas that the children needed. And so tell us a little bit about now. You've gotten permission to leave the country. What's going to happen now? How are you getting out of Haiti?
Well, that was always the big question, right? How to get out of Haiti with all of these children and have enough volunteers to help them get out.
Yeah, take care of all the babies on the transition.
Right, because we didn't have enough people there to get the kids out. Well, what transpired was that God arranged it so that that search and rescue team from St. George made it back to the orphanage along with those physicians who'd been on the plane with me and to come in. He arranged it so that they were there and available at the time it came to fly. Tim and Ivan were there. They were an extra pair of arms. And at the last minute, I had been in contact with a U.S. Air Force person who was coordinating the flights. And it was Sabbath morning, and I was pretty sure we had a flight, but I wasn't getting the confirmation back from him. And I had all these people ready to go. I had the helicopters lined up. Haven't talked about the helicopters yet.
Oh, tell us about the helicopters. Yeah.
Well, part of the connection, this guy with the plane, is that had three helicopters. And he had used those helicopters to bring supplies to the orphanage. They were very impacted by the orphans, wanted to do what they could to help. Mm. And so when it came time to travel, we were planning to actually take the babies to the airport in the helicopters. But the U.S. Air Force contact I had that I was emailing said, no, just put them all on the bus. It's better because where the helicopters land is too far away to really get the little kids across the tarmac to where they need to be. So we said, okay, we'll just put them all on the bus. But I wasn't getting that final flight confirmation from him Sabbath morning. I had all these people ready to go, and we didn't know what to do. Finally, at 9:40, I get an email from him that says, come and be at the airport at 10 o'clock. So we very quickly got the children on the bus. It was a much more organized process than when we tried to load them before. And we made it to the airport by 10:30, and I was a little nervous that we were going to miss the plane, right? Don't we always worry we're going to miss the plane? And this was a really big time. You don't want to miss the plane. Mm-hmm. But we made it there, and as soon as we hit the airport, it hit me, where are our documents? And I look around, and I realize they're not on my bus, and I'm not sure that they're in the van, but I worry that they're not there either because I hadn't talked with anybody and nobody had talked to me about who was in charge of the documents. And we loaded so fast that I was worried they were forgotten. And so we sent a message up to the van and they said, no, we don't have them either.
These are the documents you need to get out of the country.
That's right. You cannot leave the country without these humanitarian parole documents. But one of the helicopter pilots was on the bus with his radio, and he called that helicopter that we hadn't used, and he said, hey, guys, go back and get the documents, and they flew to the orphanage and had the documents back within 15 minutes.
So let me get this straight. You had a jet. You had helicopters.
Yeah, God provides in ways bigger than we ever could imagine.
And you, that's, wow. So let's turn around and look at a few of these pictures, and you can kind of maybe talk us through a few of them. What's going on here?
So this is scenes of the orphanage itself, the children living out under tarps, and the nannies feeding them, doing their best to just kind of keep them clean to the best that they can. It's a lot harder to keep the kids clean when they're running around in the dust than when they're actually in the nice tiled orphanage building. But they were working really hard and trying their best. This is lunch for the kids. This little guy was just playing with an empty bottle and putting dirt in it like any little kid likes to do, just to entertain himself. And the kids were just running around like nothing was wrong. You know, it's like, hey, I want to be a kid again and not feel all this stress. This is one of the tents where they would put the kids at night, the smaller children. And this is the truck with the babies, which looks really bad, but considering the situation, it was actually a very safe place for them, and the nannies were doing a good job. That's the same truck with the babies. This is the security wall that's down at the orphanage. This is the street that runs right in front of the orphanage. That bridge down there was damaged, and initially nobody was driving over it, but after 3 or 4 days, I saw buses going over. So once the rocks were moved, they were good to go. This is the ravine next door where the gunshots were coming from, where they were supposedly dumping dead bodies. This is the back of the orphanage. That's the school up top, the older kids having lunch. And this is on the plane. This is the C-17 adventure that we got to have. They put little earplugs in all the kids' ears. The younger kids didn't leave those earplugs in for very long. They were so tired after all that weight, they were just falling asleep in the jump seats. Some of the search and rescue guys, you can see Ivan there. The girls got to his hair before we left, so he had some great braids.
I want to see that look again, Ivan.
This is the lieutenant colonel who helped to coordinate the flights, and he was an incredible guy who was so helpful. And I think he and his wife are moved to adopt if and when that process ever opens up. And he's from Murray, Utah.
Let's pause the pics right there and tell us now, you've managed to get out of Haiti. Your next destination, or what ended up being your next destination, was Florida. Tell us the situation once you get on the ground back in the U.S. and Florida.
So we arrived at the Orlando Sanford Airport, which had basically been opened up just to deal with the evacuations of the Haitian Americans and the orphans. They told me when we arrived that they had only had a 30-minute notification that we were going to be on the ground. They were not prepared for us. They asked the Red Cross to get some supplies in, so there was some food and some diapers and some wipes and some donated clothes to change the kids into, but there really wasn't adequate volunteer support. Mm. And most of the volunteers who'd flown with us had other flights to catch. We didn't know we were going to be stuck in the airport for hours and hours. Everyone just kind of thought that we'd hand over our documents, they'd match kids up with their families, and we'd be good to go. So everyone kind of headed off, except for Ivan, who was stuck there with me for other reasons. And slowly but surely, the number of volunteers shrank and became less and less and less until it was kind of me and Kim Harmon, the president of For His Glory, and a couple of volunteers and all of these kids.
How many kids did you have?
80 kids.
80 kids and four adults, basically.
Pretty much four adults. There was a couple of airport workers who kind of had just come along to try and help, a couple of Red Cross volunteers who'd been told they could not touch the children. And in the middle of the night, there were some Army reservists who came and were kind of there, but it was mostly guys, and they weren't changing any diapers. And by this point in time, I was physically very, very exhausted and really on my last leg. I really, through this night, I really felt like any minute I was going to have to say, carry me out on a stretcher, because I can't do this one more minute. And during the night, the customs officials who were there for any flights that came in of the adult Haitian Americans coming in, between flights coming in, they just kind of hang on the half wall and watch us.
Wow.
And I'm thinking, why don't you guys come over here and help me? I'm so tired. But the next morning, I called Greg, and I said, Greg, you've got to get our volunteers here, because this is going to take a while. This is taking hours. And physically, I cannot do this. And so...
So you spent that entire night taking care of all these kids with a little bit of help, very right, little sleep.
Right.
And you're like, hey, give me some help.
Maybe an hour of sleep, maybe. I kind of fell asleep on the floor with a kid on top of me at one point. but then I think you made some calls.
Yeah. We got word that you were in trouble. And I have a good friend who's a pastor, went to seminary with at Forest Lake Church, which is a huge church in the Florida Conference, and I called him, and I called another associate pastor, and I said, look, we got orphans at the airport, and they need help. And with that call, tell me what happened, because I wasn't there. I just left a message.
Within about a 20-minute time frame, I had 4 to 5 calls of people wanting to come and volunteer. And I don't even know how my number got out there like that. They weren't even all from the Adventist Church. Yeah. I wasn't even really sure who to talk to. But for whatever reason, I was mostly led to talk to Melody, my new best friend. And Melody is from the Lake Forest Church. And within 30 minutes of talking to Melody, she was at the airport. She had people buying supplies at Costco and headed to the airport. Mm. Within about an hour to an hour and a half, we had a whole team of volunteers at the airport ready awesome. To take care of babies.
That's awesome. That's awesome. That's the church being the church.
Yeah.
Go to the next couple of slides here, if you guys would.
And the,
is that you?
Huh? No, that's okay. One of the adoptive moms. But the volunteer coordinator is the home and school leader for the Adventist school there in Orlando.
There you go.
So it's a 500-student school. She knows what she's doing. And Melissa is incredible.
She called on the troops.
She did. So this is kids sleeping in the airport. We, by Sunday afternoon, they cleared out all but 27 of our kids. And by midnight that night, we only had two kids left who were still waiting for their families to arrive. 30 minutes later, another 98 children showed up. So what was incredible about all of this is that God allowed the volunteers to help take care of these children and help provide for their needs when the resources weren't there. And the airport, the agencies were doing the best that they could to process these kids, mm-hmm. but they were not prepared to do this. And the Red Cross eventually pulled out saying it was a liability issue and that they couldn't have their people there
wow.
for fear that one of these children would be too sick and something bad would happen.
Wow, wow. Just a couple more things. Then I want to show you one of the video clips that you took. But just, I know through all this time you're praying, what scripture, what text, what Bible verse is going through your head? What are you claiming through this whole journey?
Before I left, or maybe on the plane on the way out there, the scripture that God gave me was Psalms 107. And anyone who was kind of following my Facebook saw that I posted this. Psalm 107 is incredible because not only does it talk about the mercy and the goodness of God, but it talks about Him hearing people cry out in their distress and rescuing them. It talks about feeding the hungry and the thirsty. It talks about people being in darkness and gloom and being and God basically cutting bars of iron. And that's what the rescuers wow. were doing in Port-au-Prince all week long for these people trapped in the rubble. Mm. And so I was really, I really felt like it was so apropos, so appropriate for the time. And I would just go back and read it over and over and over for that reassurance that He was really there and that He was taking care of me. Mm. The scriptures that people posted to me on Facebook, the encouragement, that was enormous. It was so helpful. And I really feel that God, if God puts a scripture on your heart and you feel led to share that with somebody, do it. Because I think He really uses that for us to support each other as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen. I want to show you a video clip here. We won't have the audio, but you can see what's going on. The Lieutenant Colonel that Tanya's talking about. Go to the next clip after this. Right here. Look at him in the background.
He's changing a diaper.
Isn't that awesome?
And that's without being asked. He just saw the need and he did it.
That's a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Air Force.
Yeah.
Changing a diaper.
He told me when he got the message that we were planning to travel the next day that he didn't sleep all night long.
All his subordinates are standing around going.
God just used so many people, and He continues to use so many people in Haiti. As Bernie said earlier, the people, the individuals who were God's hands and feet through this process, because the big governments and the big agencies didn't have the ability to do it early on. They're now getting more coordinated, but they couldn't do it. And if it weren't for all of these people who felt moved to go to Haiti and just do what they could, these little aid groups from Michigan and Florida and Utah and whatever, groups of 4 to 6 people, 4 to 10 people, going in and just saying, we're out here and we're going to see what the need is, it would not be what it is right now. People wouldn't be getting what they needed if people weren't listening to the voice of God in their lives to say, I want you to go and I want you to do this and I want you to do it right now.
So let's finish up. But what's going to happen now? What's the? You've made some connections. You've been involved in this whole process. What's the future hold for Tanya working with orphans in Haiti and maybe even beyond? And then I'm going to ask you just to close us off with a word of prayer for the whole thing.
Well, I would hope that God still has a plan for me to continue to work with the people of Haiti and the children at the orphanage particularly. I was originally planning to do a medical trip in March, but because of my time off of work, I don't think I'll be able to go in March. So hopefully maybe later, towards the end of this year. There's been a lot more interest now of people, other physicians who want to go and serve when they get the opportunity. And there's going to be a lot of opportunity for people, both through Loma Linda, they have groups going over, through our orphanage, and through other resources. So if people want to go, you know, you can find a link, you can be able to do that. And one of the lessons I learned through all of this is that you can plan and plan and plan, but unless it's God's plan, it's not going to work. Amen. And so you really have to just be open to watching for when he's ready to move. And at one point I told Greg, when this flight opened up and it was like, oh my word, I'm going to go. And Greg was kind of going, I'm not sure this is right. And I said, honey, the Lord is moving. You need to run and catch up. And sometimes it happens that way. We feel like we're waiting and waiting and waiting on the Lord, and he's not moving. And through this week, I felt like things were moving so slowly. It felt like a month of time. But when I look back and I realize that we didn't actually go to the embassy the first time till Wednesday, and we had 80 children ready to fly on Saturday, that was amazingly fast. That was a God thing.
Wow.
And so we wait and we wait, but then when he moves fast.
Amen. Awesome. Will you close us off with prayer? And folks, I know Tanya is going to be around, and Tim and Ivan will be around if you want to chat with them and just interact with them and pray with them. That would be great. But Tanya, if you would just sort of finish us off with prayer, it would be great.
If you'll please bow your heads. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, you truly do care about us in ways that we cannot even comprehend. Lord, this whole experience, this whole process has truly been to glorify you.
Amen.
Because there's no way any of this could have happened without your hand in the matter. Lord, you know that there are still children in Haiti who not only need to come to America and be matched with their adoptive families, but there are children who are going to need families. And Lord, we just pray that you will continue to have your hand on that process, that you will get the children home who need to get home now, that you will take care of the sick and the hungry, that you will have a process in place soon for children who are going to need the loving homes that are offered to them, Lord. And Lord, I want to thank you for all of the amazing volunteers, all the amazing support, all of the incredible prayers from your people during this time. And I pray that we will continue to work together in an unprecedented way to glorify you, to take care of your people in need, and to answer that need when you place that call upon our hearts. Thank you so much, Lord, for all of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast. For information about the Wasatch Hills Church, please visit us on the internet at www.wasatchhills.org. Or you may email Pastor Bernie Anderson at pastor@wasatchhills.org.